It is easy to spend so much time inside a seminary that you get a little unrealistic. And I ask the Lord regularly in my life not to let that happen. It doesn't mean it will happen. I just say it's easy for it to happen. You can spend so much time addressing the sower and the seed that you forget the soil. And you, in the process, kind of remove yourself from the real world that's out there. Probably that's the reason I appreciate this seasoned pastor's words regarding not only the minister, but ministry itself. Just listen. When people become Christians, they don't at the same moment become nice. This always comes as something of a surprise. Conversion to Christ and his ways doesn't automatically create a person with impeccable manners and suitable morals. It's a good reminder. That's where we are. That's us. Not the other guy. It's not my brother or my sister. It's me, O Lord, standing in greatest need. And then he writes this about the church. I like this as much. When Christian believers gather in churches, everything that can go wrong, sooner or later, does. Outsiders, on observing this, conclude that there's nothing in the religion business except perhaps business, and dishonest business at that. Insiders see it differently. Just as a hospital collects the sick under one roof and labels them as such, the church collects sinners. Many of the people outside the hospital are every bit as sick as the ones inside, but their illnesses are either undiagnosed or disguised. It's similar with sinners outside the church. So Christian churches are not, as a rule, model communities of good behavior. They are rather places where human misbehavior is brought out in the open, faced, and dealt with. When I read that, I nodded my head in agreement. That's an honest, straight from the shoulder appraisal of both we who minister and those to whom we minister. You're not going to leave here necessarily nice. So I'm talking about that this week. I wish we all were. My sister often reminds me of that. She says, well, babe, I'm the youngest in the family. She's the only person on earth that calls me babe. When you're my age, you take any name they give you, and that's not a bad one. She says, babe, I just wish whenever you talk, just at times, just encourage brothers and sisters in the family, just be nice. Just be nice. Kind, tender-hearted. Forgiving. That may not sound very scholarly, and I don't care. What I care about is that we be nice. You can be scholarly, and as we learned yesterday, snotty. And I'm not going to get off on that. That's another whole subject that Darrell Bach and I are discussing on the side. We're developing a whole theology of that, but that's a little frightening. Of course, he's developed frightening theologies before, so he's right at home. Oh, relax. That's just relax, okay? Now, back to the subject. Because we who minister are often not very nice, and because we, the ones to whom we minister, often misbehave, there's a collision that occurs. That's what we're talking about this week. And I'm going to tell you, you don't survive it if you don't have a servant's heart. You fight, or you get even, or you run away, or you use a bully pulpit, and you hammer away at two or three members, and you let everybody else listen in. And that's not nice. That's not even fair, nor is it biblical. Now, where the forces come together is called the ministry. The ministry, whatever shape it takes in your life, that's what it is. For these teachers, it's teaching you. For some of them, it's pastoring a church or entering, serving as an interim pastor. For some of you, it is a different kind of ministry. For some, it's evangelism, or ultimately, one day, a camper, a camping administrator or leader, counselor. Some of you may be into counseling. Whatever it is, that's where you'll collide between realizing you're not very nice and the one you're dealing with is misbehaving. So, instead of accentuating the negative, and I think we may do a little too much of that here, because we, all of us who teach, care so much about preparing you for the real world that it's our tendency to focus on the negative and the warnings and the perils and not to address some of the brighter side of it. So I want to deal more with the positive today. And I want to do that by looking at a ministry that had ended for one man. In Acts chapter 20, please. Frequently in our teaching of the New Testament, we place a lot of attention on the beginning of ministries, when the church at Corinth began and how. Fascinating story. The church at Philippi and how it got started and why. The church at Ephesus and how it got underway and what were the circumstances surrounding it. But we rarely address when ministries end. I don't think I ever heard a sermon on how to end a ministry. And I had to do a lot of digging on my own because I have ended several ministries in my 30 plus years in the pastoral role, and there's not a lot of help on that. Paul is ending 3 years of ministry at Ephesus. In fact, it's already ended, as we're going to see, and he brings back under one roof or out in an open area where he could have a last talk with them about that ministry that many of them had been a part of for those 3 years. So this passage, 17 through 38, this passage has to do with his swan song, if you will. Probably would never see him again. Manfred George Gutsky says this about this section. This is the valedictory address of an honest minister who is able to lay down his work with a good conscience. A.T. Robertson adds, of all the speeches in the Acts, this contains most of Paul and least of Luke. It reveals Paul as nothing else does. The man who spoke it is no longer a man of 18 centuries ago. He is of yesterday, of today. He will probably not see them again. He warns them about future perils. It is a fitting time and occasion for Paul to take stock of his ministry, what wonders God had wrought. For whatever it's worth, I chose this section as my last sermon in Fullerton, April the 10th, 1994. I found here the kind of guidelines that I felt were helpful for the things I wanted to say as I finished almost 23 years with that magnificent group of men and women. Not perfect, a marvelous number of memories. And my dreams then outran my memories, and it was time to move on, as with Paul. We'll talk about that. Now look at the section as a whole. There's an evaluation of his ministry, 17 to 21. A little later on, he brings in other things. We'll get to that. There's an admission of an uncertain future, 22 to 25, and if you like outlines, 28 to 35, there's a declaration of potential perils, and then the last three verses, there's the emotion of a final farewell. First, an evaluation of his ministry. Now, I want to insert here that someday you will be doing this in a church, or a camp, or a school where you've served. You will be someday looking back and evaluating the way things were. It's got 20/20 vision. if you aren't encumbered with bitterness and a lot of hard feelings of unforgiveness. You can look back over your shoulder and see pretty clearly. That's what he's doing here. He evaluates his ministry. First, he had endured the tests. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." So he endured the test of laziness. He was with them regularly. 34 and 35 adds to this. "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me, and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak." And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And he had modeled that. He had endured the test of laziness. It's easy to be lazy in ministry. Your congregation, if they're healthy, will think you're working hard. You can fake that. You can play golf a couple days a week. You can get an intern to empty the trash of your ministry. You can delegate a lot of things, and you can be pretty slothful before you're in it very long. But they'll think you're working hard. Paul says, "You men, remember as you look back, I worked hard. I didn't slough off. I stayed at it. I was with you." Furthermore, he endured the test of pride. Verse 19, he said, "We serve the Lord with all humility and with tears." He'll mention tears two other times. I love that about Paul. I love his vulnerability. But he says it with all humility. There it is. There's a servant's heart. He didn't come to play a role. He came to give and to serve. And he endured the test of discouragement. He said, "We serve the Lord with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Every ministry you serve will have discouragements. Know that on the front end. They will just at times break your heart. People you pour yourself into will turn on you, or they will ignore you. You will feel at times misused and abused. A servant's heart will keep you from getting angry and petty. The apostle looks back and says, "We endured those trials that came through those plots of the Jews." That was unfair. He didn't deserve that. You will deserve some of the things that happened, but you won't deserve much of it. But just know on the front end, they're going to occur. Doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. It may be very much a fact that you are in the center of his will. You think these men and women don't get discouraged at times? You think the people I work alongside of? That in every ministry, I've had some of my most discouraging days since coming here. Though I have had it affirmed again and again, I'm in the right place. But it can be very discouraging to go through trials and to weep in places where you really thought it was just going to be an absolutely delightful experience. It isn't all delightful. And we've said that before. Look at secondly, in evaluating his ministry, he proclaimed the truth. Verse 20 says this later, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I didn't shrink from teaching you publicly. I didn't shrink from going house to house, solemnly testifying to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, without prejudice and with doctrinal fidelity." He had conducted his ministry. Isn't that a great thought? He just had the Old Testament scriptures to work from. And he unfolded them, and he taught them, and they loved it. Congregations love it when you teach the Bible. The starvation level is enormous, probably now greater than ever, because our world is larger. Most have never been well taught. There's a famine in the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, nearly as much as a famine for hearing the word of God, writes the prophet Amos, and it's still true. Where you serve, they will be hungry. Feed them well. I'll say more about that later also. He proclaimed the truth free of deception and politics as well. Look at 26. I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Wow, that's quite a statement. I did not shrink. See, I told you, he said it again. There he is saying it again. I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. One man writes, he pandered neither to the fear nor the favor of men. Pander, that's a strong word. It's easy to pander as a preacher. It's easy to find out who's rich and run with them in the church. Let somebody else count the money. Let somebody else deal with the rich. It isn't all peaches and cream with the rich. You'll have people with political clout. Be sure in your social life you don't just run with them. It's fun to run with them and drop their names. And before long, you find yourself in a collision course because they're moving in one direction and here you're close friends and you don't agree with that direction. You got to stay objective. And the church is not a precinct for voters. So you got to guard against that. You always have some folks in a church. It usually be right-wingers who are wild-eyed with plans for you with your several hundred people in front of you to really sway their vote. You're not getting votes for those friends in the church that want you to. And we worked out a great way. We just had the board instruct me not to do it. I encouraged them to instruct me not to do it. And then I was able to say the board would rather we not do that kind of thing. And they don't know. The board doesn't know that you're being pressured. So you work with the men around you and you tell them. You're feeling manipulated. And they don't want you to feel that way. They want you to be God's messenger. And so for that to happen, for you to do the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God, to be innocent from the blood of men, for you to be free of deception, you got to cut a straight swath. And the longer you're there, it doesn't get easier, it gets harder. Because, you know, they've given. And they think because they've given a lot, then you owe them something. They gave to God. They didn't give to you. It's very important. I know you know a lot of these things, but bear with me. You know, I just need to say them. So you will, maybe a few of you who haven't thought of it will remember it, not if, but when you're there, because you're going to be there. I'm not only impressed with what he mentions as he looks back over his ministry, I'm impressed with what he doesn't mention. Maybe weird exposition to mention what isn't here, but I want to mention some things that are often mentioned in a ministry. He doesn't mention the size or numbers of his flock. He doesn't mention his critics. I call them misery makers. He doesn't mention them. You know why? Because he's forgiven every one of them. It's a great way to live. I look back over my ministry in Fullerton. I don't remember a critic because I remember deliberately forgetting when we took care of it, when we had to do it face to face, or when it was just time for me to move on. It's wonderful not to have to, oh man, I go back to Fullerton, hope I don't run into Frank and Bob, or Bill and Shirley. Oh, man. Not Bill. That's not. I didn't even thought about that. You know what else? He doesn't harp on negatives. He doesn't. There's no bitterness here. I love that about Paul. He's in tears with these folks, as you'll see in a minute. There's no self-pity. There were tears. There were trials. There were plots. But there's no self-pity. Servant-hearted ministers depart a ministry as they served the ministry, graciously, gratefully, forgivingly, focusing on what God accomplished. He's not talking about himself nearly as much as what God did. There's no bitterness and there's no rehearsing or redressing of old wounds. You can't find what the wounds were. He just mentions plots from the Jews and that's about it. Now, having looked back on his ministry, he now admits to an uncertain future, 22 to 25. Now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Verse 16 of this passage tells us he was in a hurry to get there before the day of Pentecost. He's, I'm on my way, but I don't know what will happen to me there. He's going in obedience to Jerusalem. He said, I don't know what will happen to me there, except I know this. As the Holy Spirit spoke to me, he solemnly testified that in every city, bonds and afflictions await me. Well, I'm going to tell you that is the truth. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. I'm going through one of the deepest afflictions of my entire life right now. Never dreamed that we'd be going through this in our family. It breaks my heart every morning when I wake up, think about it. But I got to get above it. I got to go on past it. Cynthia and I have to live our lives and continue our ministry and say that's part of the bonds and afflictions that I would have never, ever thought would happen. It's happened. Everyone who served as a president of Dallas Seminary has served at times with a broken heart. But you know what? So has every pastor who stayed for any period of time. He's at times ministered with a broken heart. And I suppose, as I look at it objectively, though that's hard to do today, I suppose that's good for us. You don't have an ounce of pride when the slats get kicked out from under you. And you're so shocked by what has happened. You know how you could do that? 24. I don't consider my life of any account. It's dear to myself. That's a great servant statement. In a world where the image is polished and everything is done for the television camera and you got to look good. Isn't that great to read a guy that says, I don't lay that much account to myself. I'm to give and I'm to serve. And if I get beat up in the process, and I'm still giving and serving. When you make yourself the center of your ministry, you will be fragile and brittle and bitter. But when you keep Christ the center of your ministry, it's amazing how insignificant you really are. And you don't have to say that a lot. People know that. They see Christ exalted and they're thrilled with that. And all you are is a mouthpiece for Him. He says, in fact, all of that's happening that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus. Take a look at that. This hit me this morning real early, that I might finish my course. There's a difference between a pinpointed ministry and a long-range course. No one church is your whole ministry. No one experience is your whole ministry. And the adversary will try to tell you that everything's going to hang on this decision. You've got a whole course. That's what you want to finish well. When I left the church there, and when I left the church in Irving, when I left the church in New England, that church didn't quit. That church didn't stop. They were strong when I got there and strong when I left. They went right on. I was finishing my course. And I'm that's part of what I'm doing here. It's a wonderful thing. And Paul does finish his course in 2 Timothy 4:6. Or is it 8? 7. 8. Somewhere. They don't know either, so that's not important. It's important that we finish well. I've fought the fight. I've finished the course. I kept the faith. All right. Time to go. What a great thing to finish well. How wonderful our heroes are who finish well. Richard Halverson finished well. Peter Marshall finished well. McGee, being dead, still speaks, finished well. If I may, Dr. Campbell, Dr. Walvoord's, they're finishing well. It's wonderful. Now, they're not dead. I'm just saying that they're finishing well. And Ray Steadman finished well. So I didn't believe in vain. He was strong to the end. He didn't run around with some other woman. Isn't that great? He's faithful to Elaine to the last. She writes me the other day and says, I got an idea. I'd like to send you all of Ray's books to put in the library. I thought, God, that's great. It's wonderful. She's proud of him. If he finished in disgrace, she wouldn't want us to have one of his books. I'm not sure we'd want one. Finish well. You're just getting it underway now, and you get into trials and you think, man, it's going to wipe me out. It's not going to wipe you out. It's going to make you strong and resilient. You're going to be a better shepherd. Scarred shepherds make better shepherds. They're seasoned. They're humbled. And he says, I didn't shrink from declaring, and I finished well. But the future's uncertain. You just think you know what it holds. You don't know what it's holding. You don't have any idea. It's going to have some surprises. Place emphasis on the overall course. Okay, now the third. Here's some potential perils he warned him of. And in every place you leave, there will be perils that you may need to warn. Some more than others. Now look at 28. Be on guard for yourselves. So he warns him about the peril of personal blind spots. Be on guard for yourselves. Be on guard for the flock. Now, men, I'm leaving. You're staying. I remember saying that to those elders. You're with all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You're leading this flock. You're the shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, you guys, be aware. It can get weak. It can erode. I'm not going to be there to watch over it. I don't need to be, but the Holy Spirit, as he guides you, will protect the flock. But be aware, you can erode. 29, the peril of external attack. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The peril of internal invasion. 30, this may be the most insidious of all, from among your own selves. Now that I'm gone, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Look at that. He's concerned for their welfare. He loves those people. Now he says, be on the alert. These perils are very real. There's another peril that I want to suggest, the peril of financial greed. So 31, be on the alert, remembering night and day, for a period of 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. And 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You see what he's been saying? I didn't shrink. I didn't cease. 31, I didn't covet. 33. Mark those things in the text as you come across them. Those things marked his ministry. I didn't see what kind of car somebody drove and thought, man, close to him, maybe he'd give me a car like that, or chariot, or whatever it was he'd lust after. I didn't look at somebody's toga and think, boy, I wish I had a toga like that. I didn't see somebody's place of dwelling and think, well, I'd like to have a place like that. Forget that stuff. You'll have what you need. Often you'll have more than you need. People will deliver your groceries to your door, and that'll be their way of saying we love you. Take them, enjoy them. Somebody offer you a coat. He's got 8 or 10 in his closet. He says, you know, I'm outgrowing this thing. It looks like it's your size. Would you like it? Yeah, I'd like it. You know, you wear it, but you didn't covet it. So I'm not saying you don't accept gifts. I'm just saying you don't drop little hints on how needy you are and how nice it would be. Shut up about those things. That they know you're needy, and they, if they're sensitive, they'll help you out. But let that happen. There's no greed here. I love that. Look at that firm commitment as he tells them where he's sending them. I commend you, verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. That great. I'm leaving you with the book. Delivered the groceries. No, you got them. And you keep on in them, guys. Stay strong in this book. pore over it. Let it be your guide. That's what got us together and held us together for 3 years, the book of God. You're reading from Spurgeon this morning. Sometimes I read it to Cynthia, whether she wants to hear it or not. I read it to her, and she loves this kind of stuff. I tell myself that she does. I think she does. I think it's necessary to say to myself and to you that we must go forward in our mental acquirements. Listen, men and women. Over 100 years ago, this guy says this. Our ministry demands a mind. Dear brethren, we must cultivate ourselves to the highest possible point, and we should do this first by gathering in knowledge that we may fill the barn. Then by acquiring discrimination that we may winnow the heap. And that nice way to put it. And lastly, by a firm retentiveness of mind, we may lay up winnowed grain in the storehouse. I say make great efforts to acquire information, especially of a biblical kind. We must not confine ourselves to one topic of study, or we shall not exercise our whole mental manhood. Our main business is the study of the Scriptures. Study the Bible, dear brethren, we'd say sisters. Study the Bible through and through with all the helps that you can possibly obtain. Be well instructed in theology. And do not regard the sneers of those who rail at it because they are ignorant of it. Great stuff. You'll have some people, theology. Who needs that? You say, I need it. Now don't say, you need it. That's not nice. You say, I need it. I need it to have a ministry that'll last and it'll have depth. Study theology. Study the Bible. Don't regard the sneers of those who rail at it. Many preachers are not theologians, and hence the mistakes which they make. It cannot do any hurt to the most lively evangelist to be also a sound theologian. And it may often be the means of saving him from gross blunders. I like this illustration. Nowadays, we hear men tear us a single sentence of Scripture from its connection and we cry, Eureka! Eureka! As if they had found a new truth, and yet they've not discovered a diamond but a piece of broken glass. Had they been able to compare spiritual things with spiritual and understood the analogy of the faith and had been acquainted with the holy learning of great Bible teachers, they would not have been quite so fast in vaunting their marvelous knowledge. Let us be thoroughly well acquainted with the great doctrines of the Word of God. Man, that's great. Be remembered for the depth of your ministry, not the size of it. Depth of it. Sheep come where there's good food. They'll crawl over a wall to get to good teaching. Don't ever apologize for it, especially in this novel age of fads. Unload the goods. Man, it's wonderful at times to get letters from former church members that say, man, we remember those feasts we had with you. And then they go over all it. They usually say more things than they should. And your memory's a lot better than reality. But it's nice to read some of that stuff. And they say, we remember how you commended to us the Word of God. And we love it. And at times we miss it. For whatever may be the reason. They're probably not going to church as much, maybe. That's it. It's not the next minister's problem. It's often they're not as open. Often a new minister has a hard time breaking in where the man's been there a long time. But Paul says, now you got to watch out. Now look at the emotion of this farewell. This is great stuff. 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. Boy, it's where it gets great. It's this great mind. This simple man used effectively for 3 years. Kneels down. And they began to weep aloud. And they embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. I have never seen a portrait of that. That'd be a great scene. They're all over him. These guys all over him. They just love him. You know why? Because he was God's man. Among them, nobody like him for those 3 years. And there'll be nobody like you for that segment of time. And they'll love you. They'll love you for you're pouring yourself into them. Whatever may be the group, whatever may have been the need that you met. And they grieved especially over the word which he had spoken that they should see his face no more. Something nostalgic about the last time, isn't it? Oh, man. Forgive me. It's just something about knowing it's the last time you're going to be with them. Tears burst out. And it's a most joyous weeping. Reflections are nostalgic, yet they're healthy. Warnings are direct, yet they're necessary. Farewells are painful, yet they're memorable. And rewards are many. And yet most of them are postponed. He doesn't settle his books at the end of every ministry. 19th century Senator Benjamin Hill spoke with eloquence when he made this fitting tribute to the Confederate General Robert E. Lee, a man with a great servant's heart. He was a foe without hate, a friend without treachery, a soldier without cruelty, a victim without murmuring. He was a public officer without vices, a private citizen without wrong, a neighbor without reproach, a Christian without hypocrisy, and a man without guilt. He was a Caesar without his ambition, a Frederick without his tyranny, Napoleon without his selfishness, and a Washington without his reward. The marvelous part of all of this is you don't have to be a Robert E. Lee to be remembered. But you do have to be a servant. And as a servant, you will set a course for your overall ministry, and you will focus not on the crowns, but on the cross that compels you. Day after day, church after church. And cousins back before the Civil War, while still in her 30s, was writing great music, some of which found its way into our hymnal. And one of her great ones concludes, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he gives, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Those are the words of a servant. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Thank you, Father, for the joys of this journey. Part of it has been painful and soul-searching. Much of it has been, for me, enriching and needed. And for all of us, perhaps a necessary reminder that in the midst of these grand studies under these fine women and men who know your word better than we ever shall, pour their lives into ours. But for them and for us, we say, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land.